If you could take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of James, we are in James chapter 2 today, and we have been working verse by verse through the book of James, and one of the great blessings of preaching expositionally is that you always deal with what's there, and even when it's a complex passage, it's a challenging passage, it's inspired by God. He's put it there for us, and he wants us to dig into the scriptures. He wants us to understand what he's saying, and once we do the work of digging into the scriptures, then we're able to enjoy the richness and the beauty of those truths. You know, it's kind of interesting. When I was a missionary, one of the things that I learned as a missionary was what a proverb really is. You ever read through the book of Proverbs? As you're going through the Proverbs, you come across one and you say, I don't really know what that means. I'll just continue on and I'll just kind of skip that one because I can't really figure it out. One of the things that I learned when I was over there is that really a proverb many times is an illustration that's presented a little bit like a riddle. And the reason that it's put that way is a younger person who is not experienced in life will not quickly understand what's being stated. But an older person who recognizes what the riddle, the proverb is teaching, will give it to that person and say, I want you to think about that. And then they just walk away. Well, that younger person can do one of two things. Either they can say, I don't get it, and they just move on. Or they can say, I want to get it. Let me think about this for a little bit. And as they think about it, all of a sudden, either they ask the question, I don't get it, can you explain it? Or they start to understand that proverb. And you know what happens is as you dig into that proverb and you think about it and you meditate on it, all of a sudden it becomes deeply ingrained in your mind. And it becomes an illustration that teaches a very simple yet profound thought. In fact, that's really the way that Jesus taught when he taught through parables. When he taught in parables, he would put something out there that was an illustration. But initially, those who did not understand it would either say, I'm going to walk away. I don't care. It's not really that important. Or they would say, I want to get it. And so they would ask questions or they would think more deeply about it. And once they understood it, it would stick in their minds. Well, I want you to realize that James chapter 2 is really a lot like that. The truth is that when we read the book of James, we come to chapter 2. There are some people that when they read that, they say, faith and works. What is this talking about? A man is justified by his works. Abraham was justified by his works. And he says, well, what about Romans 3? What about Romans 4? What about Romans 5? What about the book of Genesis? What about all these places where the Bible clearly states that we're justified by faith alone? And they walk away. But once you realize something, if you dig into this passage and you understand what it's saying, all of a sudden it will become very clear. And not only will it become very clear, but you'll walk away and you'll say, that is so profound. That is so true. Faith that doesn't work is not really faith in the biblical sense. And the way that God declares us righteous and the way that people verify whether or not what we say is true is actually different. Today we're going to ask this question, how was Abraham justified? And the text before us is going to answer the question. James chapter 2, verses 19 through 26. I'm going to go ahead and read. Actually, I need to turn there. Usually I put my text in my notes, but today for some reason I didn't. But let me read this with you. James chapter 2, verse 19 starts out this way. Thou believest there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seeing thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, very important statement, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. And as the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, when we come to this passage of Scripture, I want to give you a very simple statement that kind of summarizes what the section is all about. The passage before us reminds us that the biblical faith that accompanies the new birth will leave verifiable evidence of its presence over time. Let me put that in a really simple way. If you're really saved, that means you really believe. And if you've really believed and you're really saved, there's new life that accompanies what the Bible calls faith. And that new life in Christ will manifest itself eventually. You'll be able to see the evidence of that new life in Christ. Now, the reason for that is because the gospel has the power to not just save us from the penalty of our sin, but it has the power to transform us. It has the power to take a person who is broken, a sinner, separated from God, at enmity with God, not submissive to the lordship of Christ. It can take a person with a heart that is in rebellion against God, and it can bend that heart of rebellion to humility before God. It can take that person who is so self-centered and so willful, and it can make them humble and teachable and loving. In other words, the gospel doesn't just change our position, it changes us fundamentally as a person. It makes us a new creature in Christ. And so as we look at this passage, we'll see that God wants us to recognize that maturing faith leaves evidence of His existence. If we are growing as a Christian, that's an indication that we are a Christian. You can't grow in something that you don't possess. And if we're growing as a Christian, there'll be evidence of that. It's kind of like when you go out in the spring and you want to plant your garden. And you get that seed and you look at that seed and there's nothing about that seed that tells you it's alive. It just looks dead and lifeless. And you stick it in the soil and you say, I hope it's alive. And you water it and the sun begins to warm it. And all of a sudden, one day you go out there and you see some little poke of green coming out. Oh, that seed was a good seed. It's starting to develop. And after a couple days, that little green shoot becomes a little plant. And by the end of the season, that little seed that produced that little plant produces this sprawling tomato plant that's full of juicy tomatoes that you're enjoying right now, we hope. If the weather hasn't decimated your crops. The reality is if that seed has life in it and the conditions are right, there'll be a day that you'll be able to see the evidence of that life. And when the evidence is there, one day you'll be able to enjoy the benefits of the fruit that's produced by the life in that seed. The reality is the gospel is the same way. When a person trusts Christ as their Savior, basically all that you have to go on is their statement, I believe in the gospel. And you look at their body language when you're sharing with them the gospel. You see that their heart seems to be humbled by the message. There seems to be a conviction over sin. You see some evidence that the Holy Spirit's at work in them. And they say, I believe. And they call on the Lord and they ask Him to save them. We say, that person has trusted Christ. But at that moment, you actually don't know for sure what's going on in that person's mind and heart. It could be that they're hoping to get something from you. It could be that they're hoping to get a girl at church. Okay? It could be they're hoping to get a job. It could be that they're hoping to get some kind of position. And so they say the right words and they look the right way. But over time, there'll be a day that you realize there was nothing really going on in that heart. At least nothing connected to the gospel, nothing connected to repentance, faith, regeneration. That person simply stated, I believe, but it was empty. It was vain. You have another person. You see the same kind of thing go on. But as time goes on, you know what you start seeing? You see growth. You see difficult situations and that person is tested by God. And you know what you see? You see the evidence of new life in Christ. You see that person's growing. You don't see perfection. It's not like overnight they become this matured Christian. You take decades to grow as a Christian, okay? You're never completely perfect on this side of eternity. You will not be glorified until you die or until you go to meet the Lord at the rapture. But the reality is that there'll be progressive growth as a Christian. And the reason for that is because of those facts that we saw last week. We saw that not everyone who claims to be a Christian actually is. We see that there's an empty confession of faith that has no value. We saw that real faith is alive and that time will expose what's really going on in the heart of a person. If a person is a child of God, what's going on inside is going to eventually come out in what they say, what they do, the way they respond to circumstances. That's evidence of the power of the gospel. So the question is this: how can we recognize the reality of how maturing faith leaves evidence of its existence? The first thing I'd like us to see is this: Christianity is more than a simple doctrinal statement. A sound doctrinal statement. In verses 19 and 20, he says it this way. He says, "Thou believest there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." Later on, he says, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" There are two important statements that James mentions in this little section. The first is this: the devils also believe and tremble. The statement is interesting. It's a reference to the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where basically the scripture says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And in that passage, basically as Moses writes these words, he says, "We serve one true God, and all the gods of the nations are idols." And so what happens? Over time, that becomes a doctrinal statement. But just because you can say, "I believe in one true God, the creator of heaven and earth, he's the God of the scriptures," that doesn't mean that you really believe in him. It doesn't mean that you've actually come face to face with the realities of sin and the fact that you cannot make yourself acceptable to God and you must trust in the finished work of Christ. A statement of fact that is true does not necessarily mean it's connected to the realities in your hearts. He then says this: "Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" He says Christianity is not less than a sound doctrinal statement, but it is far more than a simple confession of faith. Let me give you some examples. You know, different Christian denominations and traditions have practices. They're not all bad. The reality is that there are many churches that when children are very young, they teach them doctrinal questions and answers, catechisms. The reality is when we talk about truth trackers is a lot like that kind of a setup. We ask a doctrinal question. We give a doctrinal answer from a passage of scripture. We're trying to teach the kids simple Christian doctrine. But the reality is just because someone learns the questions and the answers doesn't mean that the rote memory that's going on is sinking into the heart of that person. When we have a baptism, we take time to go through a class with people. We go through some very basic principles and truths related to the Christian life. We talk about some fundamental doctrines that are extremely important. But you know, just because somebody goes through that class, gets baptized in our church, does not necessarily mean they've understood the gospel and that they've truly placed their faith in Christ. We hope that they have. We try not to baptize people unless we have a firm belief that they have trusted Christ. But here's the reality. There are people who've been baptized in that tank that are not true believers. I promise you it's true. Living today in different parts of the country, maybe even our own community. Just because you go through a baptismal class or you learn the questions and answers doesn't mean that you've truly believed in the gospel. Going through a confirmation class, there are many churches that when a child gets to be about the age of 11, 12, 13 years old, they say, "We want you to be confirmed in your faith. We want to make sure that you believe what the church believes." And they go through the class, they answer the questions, they get the certificate that says, "I have completed," but they may not have embraced those truths at all. It could be that the things that were learned in those classes were absolutely true. Very sound doctrinal teaching on issues related to the gospel, yet they never embraced them or understood them in their heart. In churches more like ours, it's very common for little children to pray and ask Jesus into their heart. And you know, there are many children that pray and ask Jesus into their heart that truly understand the gospel as a little kid and they trust Jesus as their Savior. And that calling on the Lord to save them is connected with faith in Christ. Yet at the same time, there are others who it's not. And the question is this: what really is going on in the hearts of people? Well, I think in order to understand that, we need to understand what faith actually is in the biblical sense. And there are three very critical elements or components to faith that we need to understand. One is the concept of knowledge. You need to know the truth. The second has the idea of conviction. Conviction means that what I know, I understand it applies to me. I'm convinced that it applies to me. My heart's moved by those facts. And there's a third aspect to faith, and that's the concept of decision. So I want to talk for a moment about those three aspects of what we call faith. The first is knowledge. You cannot trust in a message that you're unaware of. It's not possible. You can't trust in a gospel that you don't actually know or believe in. You know, there are some folks in the way that they give the gospel, you would never know that Jesus not only died, but that he rose from the dead. You'd never know that that took place. Because all the person will say is, you know, God loves you and he wants you to go to heaven, so ask Jesus into your heart. There's nothing stated about the death of Christ. Nothing stated about the resurrection of Christ. There's nothing stated about the nature of Christ, that he's God in flesh. He's the creator of all things who took on humanity and he died on the cross for our sins. There's nothing discussed about the righteousness of God and how we are completely incapable of coming to God through our goodness and our righteousness and our deeds. In other words, the facts aren't there. They've not been presented. If I'm trusting in a message that's not actually the message of the gospel, what am I trusting in? I've got to have knowledge of the truth. We have to be so cautious that when we present the gospel, we give the fundamental elements of the gospel in the message we present. If I'm calling somebody to repent and trust in the gospel, then the gospel I've presented has to be the gospel. So important. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 tells us in very simple terms what the gospel is. He says, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, how that Christ, that's a person. And by the way, that word Christ is the Greek translation of the word Messiah. When we use the term Messiah and we talk about Jesus being the Christ, we didn't understand that in the Old Testament, there's all kinds of prophecy related to who this person is. He's eternal. He's creator. He's the sustainer of all things. The prophet spoke of the Redeemer who would come, who would crush the serpent's head. We have to explain who Jesus actually is. He's the Christ. And that he died. Not just that he died of old age or died of sickness, but he died on the cross for a reason, for our sins. Boy, there's a lot that I could say about that little phrase. We've identified a person. We've identified an action. We've identified a reason why the action is there. We've identified how that action is personal to me. It was for my sins that he died. We understand that there's a legal transaction that's taken place. My sin was placed on his shoulders. He was punished in my place. Then we see the phrase according to the scriptures. How do I know that this happened? Because God declared it in his word. How did we know it was going to happen? Had we lived before that time? Because God declared in his word it would happen as it did. And the scriptures verify not only that Christ would come and who he'd be and what he'd do and why he'd do it, but that he did do it for those reasons. The scriptures. And that he rose again the third day. Let me give you some very important facts that when you give the gospel to somebody, you need to state them because they're part of the gospel. The first is this. I am unrighteous. I'm a sinner. I'm broken. Romans 3:10 and Romans 3:23 tells us that there is none righteous. No, not one. That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no need for the gospel. It's not good news if we don't understand that we are sinners and we are unrighteous. 2, I'm condemned as one who has broken God's laws. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. God demands that my sin must be punished. His justice, His righteousness says, you must be condemned. Number three, excuse me. I'm unable to remedy the situation through anything good that I do for God or give to God. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, it says, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. Can you imagine that? The very best that I can give to God is completely unacceptable to Him. That means not only am I a sinner, not only am I condemned, but I can't give God anything or do anything for God to remove the sin debt that I owe to God. That means I'm helpless. It means I have no hope. That means I'm in trouble. Folks, if a person doesn't have a sense of their helplessness, they can't trust Christ. That is an essential aspect of being able to place your faith in the finished work of Christ. That's what makes it good news. That's what makes it the gospel. But then we have the plan of redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, took on flesh and lived a perfect life, fulfilling the law of God and demonstrating His perfect righteousness. In John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and He dwelt among us. It says, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on His name. We've got to tell people who Jesus is. Got to tell them what He did. He died on the cross for our sins, paying in full the just demands of the law for our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says He became sin for us, though He knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He took on humanity so that He could take our place. He is the just one who took the place of the unjust one to bring us to God. And He rose from the dead, demonstrating His power over sin and death and securing redemption for all who accept His free offer of salvation. His righteousness is available to be imputed to whomever will accept His gift of salvation. You might say, well, Pastor, that's a lot of stuff to talk to somebody about. I thought giving the gospel should take about 5 minutes. Actually, it should take a lot more than 5 minutes, folks. And not only should it take more than 5 minutes, but considering the culture that we live in today, considering the point of reference that people are starting from, the reality is we may have to begin with the fact there is a God who made the world and everything in it. We may actually need to start at that place. And once we've established that there's a God, we need to explain who He is and what He did and why it was necessary. Folks, the reality is if you call someone to believe in the gospel, they need to know what it is. And it is God who does the work in their heart to help them to understand these truths, where these truths begin to resonate in their souls. And that moves us to a second aspect of what faith is, and that's called conviction. Now, when I use the term conviction, we tend to think of the word conviction in the negative sense. In other words, I feel guilty. And conviction, in some sense, is part of what we're talking about. But when I use the term conviction, I have the idea of this. I am convinced that these truths are in fact true. I'm convinced that what the Bible says about me is true. What it says about Christ is true. What it says about how I must respond is true. In other words, it's not just about knowing the facts and being informed of the facts, but it's being convinced of the facts that are being presented to us. This is really what makes the gospel so different from any other kind of information that we get. Most information, we take those facts and we use those facts. But when we use those facts, it's not like we feel convicted of them, or it's not like we feel compelled to embrace them. They're just facts. When we talk about the gospel, it's saying some very pointed things about me as a person. Telling me some very humiliating things about myself as a person. And I have to be convinced that that's true. You know, it's interesting, in Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching at Pentecost in verse 37 as he's preaching this message. And can you imagine setting yourself in that situation? Here is Peter. Jesus had just been crucified, okay? 50 days before he'd been crucified. He was murdered by the Sanhedrin and the Romans that worked together to make this happen, okay? And these same people who just murdered the Lord Jesus Christ, just 2 months before, not even 2 months before, these same people, he's pointing his finger right at them and saying, "You killed the Messiah." Woo, that's pretty tough right there. And he's preaching. And you know what the Bible says? When they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Folks, that's what I mean by conviction. Their heart was pricked. It wasn't just knowledge and facts. It was very personal. It was very pertinent. It was, for lack of a better phrase, it was very in their faces. And they said, "We've got to do something. We're in huge trouble." And what does he say? You need to repent. You need to turn to Christ. You need to trust in the Messiah you crucified. You need to believe that he rose from the dead. Folks, that's conviction. Faith involves knowledge of facts and a conviction in the heart that those facts are true and that they personally apply. And I feel compelled to respond. Conviction. But there's a third element that's very important, and that's the word decision. It's a willingness to commit oneself to those facts. You know, I can hear the gospel presented with great clarity. I can feel moved and compelled in my heart. I feel convicted. I feel humbled. I'm afraid. I don't know what to do. I want to either respond or turn away. And I can do something with that. I can turn away. I can harden my heart. I can say, "I don't want this. I don't need this." And I walk away from it. Or under the weight of that conviction, I can say, "I need this. I'm going to embrace this. I'm going to depend on this." And that's ultimately the difference between a person being saved and staying lost. Will I embrace these truths, or under that conviction in my heart, will I turn away in hardness and rebellion to those truths? When Jesus preached, he says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." In other words, there's a response. There's a decision. I have to embrace these truths. I can't just walk away from them. The truth that compels me has to be embraced. I have to depend on those realities. I have to actually choose to trust in what Jesus did for me on that cross. You say, "Why do you deal with that, Pastor?" I deal with that because the text tells us the devils believe and tremble. But all they have is a knowledge of facts. And there are people today who are in the same category. I'm not saying here, I don't know. I don't know your hearts. But there are people that are in the same category. They have the doctrinal statement memorized and they compared it, but it's never penetrated their souls. And one of the reasons that James emphasizes that faith without works is dead is because he recognizes that there are people that profess faith and state, "I have faith," but the reality is what they call faith is not faith in the biblical sense. It's not centered on the gospel message. It's simply empty, vain words. We then come to a second truth, and that is that maturing faith can be verified. And verses 21 to 23 says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac?" Now pause for a moment. And if you're a highlighter or you like the circle, then do that. Okay? Highlight that little phrase. Circle that. "When he offered Isaac." And ask yourself the question, does the Bible ever tell us, other than in this text, that Abraham was justified when he offered Isaac? Question. Second thing I want us to notice. The scripture was, and if you circle the word fulfilled. The word fulfilled means that action in that moment is looking back at a statement that was made in the past to that statement there. So if he says the scriptures were fulfilled, then what we know is that James is looking at that moment and saying, that moment was a fulfillment of something before in Abraham's life. Why does he make that statement? And then he says this, and it was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. What is he referring to when he says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness? And the last phrase that's very important is, and he was called the friend of God. Who called him the friend of God? If God's calling him the friend of God, wouldn't he say he's my friend? But if you and I are calling him God's friend, we would say he's the friend of God's. So who is making this statement of observation? Those questions are extremely important. So I want to give you a couple of simple facts to help us understand what exactly James is talking about here. The first fact is this. We know when Abraham was declared righteous by God. How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 15. And what's interesting is there are several passages in the scriptures that refer back to Genesis 15 when the Bible says God declared Abraham to be righteous. In Romans 4:3 it says, what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, it was counted unto him for righteousness. Paul is quoting from Genesis chapter 15. In Galatians 3:6, it says, even as Abraham believed God, it was accounted unto him for righteousness. What's he referring to when he says, even as Abraham believed? He's saying, you know the passage, you know the place. Genesis chapter 15, God declared Abraham righteous. James chapter 2, verses 23, this is in the same passage we're looking at now. It says, the scripture was fulfilled. What scripture was fulfilled? Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. That says, Abraham believed God, it was imputed unto him for righteousness. We know when God declared Abraham righteous. It was not when Abraham said, I'm willing to offer my son Isaac. It was when he said, I believe you're going to send me a descendant. Decades before he actually did it. We know that because the scripture says it. So then what in the world is James talking about here? Well, I'm going to give you a second fact. We know the means through which God made that declaration. Not just when he did it, decades before he's willing to offer his son Isaac, but we know the means through which God declared him righteous. It says he believed God, his faith. God declared him righteous. He justified him by faith. And he states that in Romans 4, he states that in Galatians 3, he states that in James 2, he states that in Genesis 15. We have a third fact. We know the basis by which the observer can be unquestionably convinced of Abraham's faith because of what this passage tells us. He says Abraham was justified by his works when he offered his son Isaac. The scripture was fulfilled which said Abraham believed God. He was called the friend of God. Who is declaring Abraham righteous in those three statements? It's not God. It's you. It's me. In other words, we're looking at what was stated in Genesis 15. God declares Abraham righteous. And in Genesis 22, we see that he's willing to offer his son Isaac. And we say, I know what God said is true about Abraham. In fact, he's righteous. And you say, well, how do you know that? Because I see the evidence that he is. I see the evidence that he's a different person than he was before that conversion moment. In other words, here's the explanation. James was not looking at the moment that God justified Abraham, but rather when we, the observer, become convinced that Abraham was truly a believer. And we see this in verse 22. He says, seest thou? He's saying, do you see how we can be convinced that Abraham was indeed a man of faith, a righteous man, a saved man, a child of God? We see it by the evidence of his willingness to trust God in the greatest of tests. So that moves us to a third truth. And this is very important. And this is really the heart and soul of this entire discussion in James chapter 2. The way that we're declared righteous before God and the way we're declared righteous before other people is different. I want you to realize that. The way that God calls somebody righteous is not on the basis of what they do or what they give to God. It's on the basis of their trust in the finished work of Christ, and in Christ they are righteous. But when it comes to you and me and the verification of someone's profession of faith, we are looking at something that's external, the evidence of faith and new life in Christ. Look at what he says in verse 24. He says, "You see then that by works a man is justified, not by faith only." He's talking about two kinds of justifications in this passage. One is dealing with God and how God views the person, and the other is dealing with us and how we view the person. In other words, we could say God's courtroom versus man's courtroom. Let's talk about that for just a second. We talk about God's courtroom. How does God declare a sinner to be righteous? It's by the imputed righteousness of Christ. Let me give you several examples of this. In Romans 3:19, he says, "We know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight." God's courtroom by the law is the knowledge of sin. He says, "But now the righteousness of God, without the law, is manifested, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ." And I absolutely love this statement. He says, "It's unto all and upon all them that believe, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." How does God declare you a sinner not guilty? It's by trusting in the one who offers His righteousness as a gift. When you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, His righteousness is credited to your account. And God doesn't call you righteous because you are. God doesn't call you righteous because of something that you gave to Him or something that you paid to Him or something that you promised to do for Him. He declares you righteous on the basis of the righteousness of the only one who is, Jesus. Romans 4, "To him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. But to him that believeth on Him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. David describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." When we talk about God's courtroom, we talk about salvation, how God accepts us. It's not on the basis of anything in us or anything we give to Him. It's on the basis of who we're in Christ. It's on the basis of His righteousness, not our own. God's courtroom. But man's is a totally different matter. And by the way, what we think about another person's profession in the big scheme of things actually doesn't matter all that much. When somebody stands before God, the Lord Jesus Christ isn't going to look at me and say, "So did you feel like they were saved or not?" He doesn't care what I think. And He doesn't care what you think either. He knows His own. He keeps them. They're secure in Him. But when it comes to our own courtroom, how do we determine the confidence that we have that somebody's a Christian? You know, you have a neighbor. And one day you invite him to church. "Oh, I'm a Christian." You're like, "What? Are you serious?" You don't say that. You think that, right? And you watch him and you interact for months. And you come to the conclusion, based on the things this person says and does, the way they think and act, there's nothing about them that would give me any indication they're a Christian. Well, maybe you're right. Maybe you're right. Maybe you're not. Maybe God's going to do a work in them and humble them. But the bottom line is our courtroom, how we determine whether or not we believe that somebody is truly a Christian or not, is verified by what we see. It's that simple. It's the reality of the text in front of us. He gives the example of Rahab. He says, "Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and had sent them out another way?" You know, it's kind of interesting. A lot of times we go to that passage and we focus in on the fact that Rahab lied to hide the spies. But that's really not the point of the passage. Here's the point. Rahab thought, I need to hide the spies. Rahab actually believed that God was going to destroy the city. Rahab didn't expose the spies. She said, I'm going to help you. She put her life on the line. She put a cord out of a window. Why did she do that? She invited her family and friends to come stay with her. Why did she do that? She believed. The evidence of it was in the actions that she took. And you know what the spies did? They said, you know what, we don't know if we can trust this woman. But based on what we've seen, we have to conclude, she believes. We're going to go with what we see. And that's the example that he gives. Think about the observable love that we have for other Christians. In John 13:35, we talked about this text this morning when we were in our Sunday school class. He says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have love for one another. How can people verify and be convinced that you're really a Christian? They watch how you relate to other people. They say, I think that person's a Christian. I can see it in their interaction with other people. And when they don't see it, you know what they do? I don't know. Saying the right thing. I don't see a consistency here. What's going on? Confusion. We think about our observable growth in the Christ likeness. In 1 John 3:1, he says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God, his children. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. And don't miss the next statement. Every man that hath his hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. He says, if you're a Christian, there's something inside your heart that compels you to want to serve the Lord Jesus. There's something that changes the way that you relate to people. And the reality is that when we look at the statement of faith that other people have, the only thing we can go by is what they're saying true biblically, and is their life consistent with what they say they believe? That's what we have to go by. So I want to give you a couple of simple implications as we think about this text in front of us. Some very practical things that I hope can be a help for you. The first is this: we should take our time with young believers and let the evidence of new life in Christ begin to reveal its presence before we rush to validate their profession of faith. Do you know why we go through a class with somebody who's going to get baptized and go through that class with them? It's to give them a little bit of time to find out if they really understand the gospel, if they really believe what's there. It's giving us a little bit of time to make observation. Now, listen, I'm not here to be the ultimate verifier of people's salvations. Please understand that. But we don't want to be too hasty. We don't want to get somebody in that tank who clearly doesn't understand the gospel. We want there to be a little bit of time to demonstrate that. And the reality is this: when we lead people to Christ, encourage them by teaching them and verifying with questions that they understand the gospel. Take time to make sure they do, with your children. You know, I have little kids. My kids came to me at very young ages, some of them, 3 years old, 4 years old. Daddy, I want to be saved. And I remember sitting down, answering their questions and sending them back to their room over and over and over again, because I never really felt like they truly got it. And even when they came to the point where I felt like I think they got it, and I led them in a prayer, they trusted Christ, I still took a little time with them. Why? Because I want to make sure that they really understand what's there. I don't want my child, when they're 16 or 18 years old, to say, Daddy, I don't know if I'm saved. And I say, well, when you were 3, you prayed a prayer, so don't worry about it again. What if that prayer wasn't accompanied with genuine faith in Christ? Don't do that to your kids. Be slow and let time reveal what's really going on in people's hearts. 2, we need to be realistic in how we evaluate other people and realize you can't see the whole picture. The implication of this text is not to believe that every Christian is going to be at the level of someone who should be in church leadership, okay? There's a reason that there are qualifications for pastors and deacons. It's because those people are expected to be at a level of maturity before they take those roles of responsibility. Well, what does that tell us? In the church, we understand that people grow at varying degrees. We don't figure it all out at one time. Some areas are very big sticking points for us. And we need to be realistic in how we evaluate other people. Sometimes you deal with a Christian who's dealing with intense sin and struggle, and they look at you and they say, "Am I really a Christian? Because I keep struggling with this." And I say, "Well, the fact that you care about it is an indication that the Holy Spirit's working in you. The reality is you may fight this the rest of your life." Let's not forget that when we read the lives of godly people in the Scriptures, we find a lot of tragic stories about some of the best of men and women. And even godly Christians can stumble and fall. And we need to recognize that our expectations need to be realistic. 3, we should remember that it's the testing of our faith that ultimately provides these opportunities to give observable evidences of our faith in Christ. Did you realize that when you have a conflict with a neighbor, when you have a conflict with your spouse, when you're having trouble in your home with your kids, when you have issues with people that you work with, when you have a health crisis, when you lose your job, when you feel this financial crunch, when you're given authority and you want to do whatever with it, those become the tests that demonstrate whether or not the Holy Spirit's working in you or not. That test that's pressing your soul becomes an opportunity for the real nature inside of you to begin to reveal itself. The opportunity for you to grow. In other words, there had to be a Mount Moriah for us to say, "I know without a doubt, Abraham, he's believed in the Lord." That was the test. I don't see any Mount Moriahs for anybody in here, okay? But you need to realize that there are tests that God lets you pass through. And you know what they do? They ultimately reveal what's going on in the soul. Some people walk away and say, "I want nothing to do with this Christianity thing." And that's when you see what's really going on inside. And others, they say, "Boy, this is hard, but I'm going to draw on God's grace. I'm going to keep pressing forward. I'm going to do right here." Lastly, I'll mention when we're trying to communicate truth, we need to realize that part of the power of the message is the evidence that it's changed us. There are a lot of moms and dads that get frustrated with their kids. I wonder why they're rebellious and stubborn. But they've watched a rebellious parent for decades. They wonder why the kids want to walk away from the faith. It's because mom and dad weren't really plugged in for decades. There are neighbors that we want to lead to Christ, but we know for a fact if we tried to share with them the gospel, they would look at us and say, "You got something I need? Whatever, man, you're no different than me." I want to ask this question. Does your life demonstrate the power of the gospel? Because it's not just the message, but it's the fact that that message is verified by the change that takes place in people. Once you realize that when people get saved, it's a miracle. It really is. And I think as a missionary, we'd sit down with over and over, different people who had intellectually, they'd understand what we were saying, but when you got to the point of decision, it was like there was no conviction that this was true. There was no desire to turn and trust in it. And all of a sudden, you realize it's a miracle when people get saved. It's beautiful. It's something to behold and just glory in the power of the cross. But I'll tell you what really verifies the power of the gospel is when you see somebody become a totally different person because of what that message has done in them. There are people in church history that if you knew them before their conversion and after their conversion, you would say, "Are we talking about the same man? Are we talking about the same woman? Same name, same DNA, same parents, same spouse, same kids, but a new creature in Christ." The reality is that what James is communicating is that when we're really saved, when we've really believed, when we're really growing, the change that takes place in us and continues to take place in us is perhaps one of the greatest, most impactful evidences that this message is real. And if it can change you, it can change me. You might say, Pastor, I feel like total trash right now. Well, we all should, actually. Nobody in here is perfect. Nobody's arrived. Truth is, we're all growing. And it's never too late to let what is true in us begin to be revealed in what we do and say. It might be that today you just need to get alone with the Lord and say, God, I know I'm saved. I've trusted in Christ. But the way I live is so inconsistent with my position in Christ. And I need to confess that to you. Yeah, it might be you got to confess it to your kid. Maybe the reason that we're having all this issue is because, you know what you see in me is not consistent. Perhaps that needs to happen. Perhaps it's just a matter of living differently. But the truth is that as we grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, the power of the gospel will begin to resonate and people see it. God can use it. I want to encourage you, let's not cheapen the power of what Christ has done in us. Let's be real and genuine and let God work through us. Let's bow together for prayer, please. Father in heaven, we are very humbled when we consider the fact that we are broken people and you loved us in spite of that brokenness. We are rebellious people, yet you come alongside of us in tremendous love and compassion. You sent your son to die for us, and we're redeemed by his blood. Father, help us to live healthy, vibrant Christian lives so that our position is very clearly evidenced in our practice. I pray that people would be compelled by the gospel because they see how it has changed us. Father, I plead with you, help us not to be discouraged by this message, but help us to be encouraged to press forward to new heights, to new levels of growth and maturity. Help us to be more like Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. With your heads bowed, your eyes closed, I just want to ask two questions. One is this. Is there anybody here that says, Pastor, I listened to this message and you talked about faith, and I have concluded that I've never trusted Christ. Or I'm concerned that maybe I haven't. I guess I don't really know for sure. But I have at least doubts in my mind. Is there anybody that would say, Pastor, that's me. I'd like to quietly raise up my hand so that you know that. And maybe we can talk after the service, later this week. I want to make sure that I'm saved. Is there anybody that would say, Pastor, I don't know for sure that I'm saved. And this message has really pricked my heart about that. Anybody at all? Give you an opportunity. Is there anybody that would say, Pastor, I know I'm saved. Man, my life doesn't demonstrate it. And my heart is very pricked by that. And I really need to recommit my walk with the Lord. I need to get back on track. I need to live in the light of the gospel. I don't want to compromise my testimony. I want to be faithful. I want God to use me. Is there anybody that would quietly raise your hand and say, Pastor, that's me. I got to acknowledge that. Thank you. And you know what? God can use that heart. So I want to encourage you that. Let's bow together for prayer and then we'll sing our closing hymn. Father in heaven, we acknowledge today that there are some in our midst who are very troubled by this message. And that's not my intention, but the Spirit of God is going to do his work. I pray that you'd help those who are not saved to turn to you, experience the power of the gospel that when embraced changes us fundamentally. I pray for those who've raised their hand and say, Pastor, I'm not what I need to be, and I'm convicted about it. Father, encourage them. Help them to realize that that acknowledgement is a really big deal and that you're going to help them. You're going to encourage them to grow. I pray that you'd help today to be a day of freshness and newness, that there would be a renewed sense of commitment to following you as a Christian, and that you would bless them as they seek to live for you effectively. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.